You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In just a minute, I'm going to ask Fred to read us from the book of Exodus. Have you ever read Exodus? How many of you have sat down and read the whole book? 2, 3, 4. I'm surprised you're here. I'm real surprised. After reading Exodus, I'm surprised you're here. It's the story of Moses. And for a long time, we thought it was written by Moses. But, I don't know, 2 or 3 centuries ago, some people decided it probably was not. It was probably written by somebody else. And written about Moses' life. You know, this little baby in the basket, getting thrown into the Nile River, and the bulrushes, and the Pharaoh's daughter comes. And, I mean, it's a great Hollywood script. And then we get into Moses growing up and living with his in the palace with the royal family. And then we get into the story of him killing a guard who was beating up a Hebrew slave. And so he escapes to Midian. We're still in the Hollywood script, by the way. He escapes to Midian, and there he marries Jethro's daughter. And then we get into the story of the plagues. You read that? You read that part? What's interesting about this is, for me, the first time I sat down and read Exodus was only a few months ago, and I'm a pastor's wife. Just a few months ago, I read Exodus, and I am just totally blown away. I struggle and struggle and struggle with Exodus. And more particularly, I struggle with Yahweh. I want to pinch his nose off. In the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, have any of you seen that one? Exodus, Gods and Kings came out 2 years ago. Portrays the burning bush scene, that's in Exodus, the burning bush scene as a young 11-year-old middle school kid as Yahweh. Interesting. Now, why would the producers, the director, the people who put movies together choose an 11-year-old? Well, they read the Bible, and that's how they chose someone to portray Yahweh. He's a petulant kid. He says he wants Moses to return to Egypt and lead the Hebrews into Cana, the land promised to Abraham, just like the Bible says, right? But he says he's going to make Pharaoh and the Egyptians stubborn in the process of Moses trying to convince Pharaoh to let the Egyptians go. So Yahweh says, okay, I want you to go get the Hebrews out of Egypt, but I'm going to make Pharaoh stubborn and not let you take them. It's in the Bible. And then Yahweh proceeds to deliver 10 plagues on the Egyptians before the Hebrews are finally able to get out of Egypt. The final chase scene, Hollywood style, includes the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea, ending with the Egyptians following in hot pursuit, and finally being engulfed and killed by the waters of the Red Sea. Hear now the part that I want to focus on as I talk about Exodus today, Fred.
And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as never had been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may our hearts be opened to hear your word today. May we have the opportunity to listen and then decide what it is we need to learn from it and go from there. Be with us as we spend this time together this morning. Amen. Capricious, petulant Yahweh. We are all at the mercy of an 11-year-old playing with his or her puppets, who, in this story, ends up drowning the bad guys in the Red Sea. So one morning, I'm here at the church whining about this image of Yahweh. It was during one of David's LTQ classes last winter. And I must have gone on a little bit too long, because at one point, David said to me, rather pointedly, that this should be the topic of your next sermon, Sharon. So here I am, talking about Yahweh in Exodus, and uncaring, unloving, capricious behavior, God's behavior. Trust me, I'm way out of my league here, and I'm still whining. But David helped with a podcast from John Shuck, a Presbyterian minister in the progressive camp, who interviewed Dan Barker, the Freedom From Religion Foundation guy, who wrote, God, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So I'm going to use some quotes from a podcast he does called Progressive Spirit. You can find it on Podomatic online, which is where we post David's sermons now that you can either listen to online or download. I really felt vindicated when I listened to this podcast. I realized that someone before me with much more education in the Bible and theological inquiry identified this God issue before I did. Yay, I'm not an infidel after all. So the more I got into looking at what people were saying about this Yahweh jerk in the Old Testament, the more I realized it wasn't just Exodus. He's a jerk in a lot of books in the Old Testament. Here is what Richard Dawkins says about him, Yahweh. Quote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, I don't think I pronounced that right, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. This is before I started whining. Dan Barker came up with more than 1,500 verses in the Bible to document these descriptive terms. God, the most unpleasant character in all fiction, the book, is about those 1,500 Bible verses. 1,500. One chapter for each descriptive word or phrase makes up Dan Barker's book. I didn't have time to read it before working on this message today, but I plan to read it this summer. I think it's going to be an interesting one. Part two of the book is called, Dawkins, the author, is Too Kind. Barker comes up with 8 more words or phrases to describe this unpleasant character in all fiction. Isaac Asimov said, the Bible properly read is the most potent source for atheism ever conceived. A.A. Milne, the Winnie the Pooh guy, said the Old Testament is probably responsible for more atheism than anything ever written. Nietzsche, quote, I have to put on gloves before reading the Old Testament. Sharon's not the only one. X-rated stuff, sexual abuse, killing babies and children, you know, the verse about picking up the babies and throwing them against the rocks and killing them. Lots of misogyny, then just plain bully behavior. I'm more powerful than you. I will treat you however I want, especially if I can be unfair and unjust, because I'm all powerful. There are hundreds of stories in the Bible that portray Yahweh as an abusing bully. Another one is, quote, I cause the wounds and then I heal the wounds because I love you. What does that sound like? And if you ever have a friend or a family member who's been abused, who's a victim of domestic violence? Oh, I just hit you because I love you. Mm-hmm. And you know what for me is really the icing on the cake? Chapters 3 to 12 are completely left out. 3 to 12, Exodus 3, all the way to Exodus 12, completely left out of the lectionary. You all know what the lectionary is? Well, it started back in the 2nd century. Came out of Vatican II in a revised form. The lectionary is a guide that a lot of mainline clergy use to take you through the entire Bible in a 3-year period of time. However, chapters 3 to 12 of Exodus are completely left out of the lectionary. How convenient. So, I'm talking with David by text about all of this, trying to prepare this message this morning, and he sent me a text on Thursday in which he said, as I pull together literature and music for Sunday, I found this whole episode is conveniently left out of the common lectionary. No mention of the first 9 plagues whatsoever. The lectionary skips from Yahweh sending Moses back to Egypt to the 10th plague and Passover. You can just hear David say that, can't you? Not that anyone would complain about not having to preach about the plagues, but it does make it so preachers never have to deal with what we're dealing with this morning, and that is Yahweh's character or lack thereof. P.S. It reminds me of documents released from the government where whole pages are redacted. We're just going to pretend this isn't here, because the information is too sensitive. So how do we make sense of this portrayal of God that even the writers of the lectionary don't want to deal with? How do we understand it without losing our faith and trust in this spirit of life we so deeply believe in? Bishop John Shelby Spong says the early Jews and Christians in New Testament days did not believe the Old Testament stories were literally true. They all knew Jesus made up stories to make a point, to help people understand what he was trying to convey. It's the moral lesson underneath the parable that matters. The prodigal son doesn't have a name, he doesn't have an address, he doesn't have a social security number. All those things are missing. He's the prodigal son. Could be John, could be Ralph, Amos. We don't know what the prodigal son's name is. No, just a descriptive term to convey a moral lesson. They make up stories, parables, to illustrate. And that's important. It's important because those kind of stories are the kind of things we understand. We know how to understand them. We know how to, oh, well, if that happens and that's the way I'm supposed to behave, then this is what I need to do in my life. It makes it easy, much easier for all of us to understand. So how did we get then from parables and moral lessons to literal truth? That's a huge jump. We hit the 4th century. That's what happened. Richard Rohr says this about what changed. Once in a place of power, after the 4th century, the church began to interpret Scripture in a very different way. The church meaning the hierarchy in Rome. Rohr goes on to talk about another issue that helps illustrate the point I'm making this morning. He says, once Pharaoh is your benefactor and protector, there are many questions you can no longer ask. You can't ask about liberation of slaves in Pharaoh's house, nor do questions of justice or equality make it to the cocktail party. And if you do ask such questions, you will not be answered, but quietly or savagely eliminated. That was made very clear in Exodus. I believe the operative phrase here is, after the 4th century, the church began to interpret Scripture in a very different way. The way we understood those ancient manuscripts changed. The early Christians created parables and stories to illustrate moral lessons they didn't intend for us to believe them literally. And the 4th century church leaders decided we had to interpret those parables and stories differently. We had to believe they were literally true. So the saving grace for me is those stories about Yahweh's crappy behavior aren't true. They didn't happen. But they are presented to us to make an important moral point. They're important to understand. They're important for us to read. They're important for us to work our way through and understand them. We need to read them and then ask the question, what's the moral point here? What does this story say to me about how I should behave, and how does it make sense in my world today? I found myself going back to David for help, and I said, I need to find some way to end this on a positive note. David's response was, good luck. But he did send me this when I told him I was really struggling with how to end what I want to say about Exodus. And this is quoted verbatim. If you're into adding a redeeming aspect to the whole thing, you might consider John Killinger's quote. Jesus was God's answer to a bad reputation. I like that. Jesus was God's answer to a bad reputation. Jesus modeled, this is David talking, Jesus modeled a new kind of power, a vulnerability and compassion, perhaps in an effort to make up for some of the ways Yahweh is portrayed in earlier biblical manifestations. Although, God is still pretty ruthless in Revelations. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.